Looking forward to sharing God's word with you. So let's open in prayer. Our Father, what a wonderful time of the year when we remember that miracle of Emmanuel, God with us, living with us on earth, showing who God really is. And if we've seen Christ, we've seen the Father. We know who God is. We just pray now that you'll bless the word. We love the word. We love the Lord. We love the church. We love this body of Christ here on this little hill. We pray that you'll make this word rich in our hearts and in our minds. Help us to be sanctified through it as we've been justified through the blood of Christ. Now we pray for that sanctification to being set aside for your service, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll open to Luke chapter 16, and we're going to start in verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. They derided Jesus. And he said unto them, you are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. The Pharisees here, it says, derided Jesus. Jesus was exposing them for their lack of a proper sense of values. They put appearances of godliness before men, but God knew the hearts, and he knew the abomination of their hearts. So let's look at verse 16. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. It's kind of interesting. There's really a lot in this verse. It's a short verse. But we're told that before the message that John and Jesus were bringing, the message, of course, was found in the law and the prophets. Now, John and Jesus are preaching the word, the kingdom of God. And John called it in Matthew 3 and verse 2, he called it at hand. And even now, John is in jail, and Jesus is still proclaiming that message. We find a lot more about it, perhaps in Mark 1, 14 and 15. It says this, after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel, the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel, the good news. Because of the rejection of Jesus by the Jews, the physical kingdom of God that Jesus will at one time in the future set up here on earth is being held back. And it won't come until after the tribulation, when that kingdom is set up on earth for 1,000 years. And during the present time, the spiritual kingdom exists, however. We've said before in the class that the kingdom of God is wherever God reigns and rules. And in the model prayer, remember it says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That kingdom that is to come is that 1,000-year kingdom that will come on earth. In the meantime, the kingdom is the church, the saved, the spiritual kingdom where God is reigning today. So the kingdom of God is at hand. It's here. The last part of the verse there says, every man presses into it. Well, we know that the Pharisees didn't press into it, but those that the Pharisees called the publicans and the sinners. Many did press into it. They were seeking to agree to the word and accept the word and accept Christ as their Messiah and Savior. But of course, the majority of the Pharisees rejected it. And not all. And in fact, we find one very good example in Nicodemus. In John chapter 3, a Pharisee here, it says, a ruler of the Jews came to Jesus at night, and he said, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher come from God. So there was an occasional Pharisee who actually accepted Christ. I'm going to talk a little bit more about Nicodemus. It's easy to be a critic and to say of Nicodemus that he was a coward because he came at night to see Jesus and that he didn't maybe want others to see him associating with Jesus. I want to disagree with that for the reason that Nicodemus during the day must have been occupied with the Sanhedrin and the business that he had to go about. And of course, Jesus during the day was busy teaching the crowds. And then if he came at night, during that quiet time, Jesus would be able to take the time to tell him of the meaning of being born again and of John 3:16. And Nicodemus did make one open attempt to support Jesus. In John chapter 7, the chief priest and the Pharisees of the Sanhedrin were plotting here of how to bring the charges against Jesus. And in John 7, 50 and 51, Nicodemus said unto them, does our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he does? Nicodemus here brought up a point of order in the Sanhedrin, but he was only one vote. Now, we don't know when the Sanhedrin did vote to condemn Jesus to death. We don't have any record of if Nicodemus was there and if he was able to protest by his vote. If he was absent, he may have been, knowing that he had no power. If he was there, his one vote would have been crushed anyway. But we do know that when Joseph of Arimathea received permission from Pilate to take away the body of Jesus, that's in John 19:39, and there came also Nicodemus. And he brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. Well, we can say that the dead can appreciate what our loving attention is to them after death. But God knows Nicodemus had a heart for our Lord and Savior. Let's go to verse 17. It's easier for heaven and earth to pass than for one tittle of the law to fail. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marries another commits adultery. Whosoever marries her that is put away from her husband commits adultery. The first verse there, God doesn't change, nor does any part of his word change. But this seems then in verse 17 or 18, a strange time for Jesus to bring up this topic of divorce and remarriage. The apparent reason here was to use this as one example of a portion of the law that the Pharisees tended to minimize and not use it of any great importance. In this study, we're going to find that the Pharisees will ask Jesus if it's okay for a man to put away his wife for any cause. They express that in the words, every cause. Can we put away our wives for any cause? This is the man. Well, today things have changed. 70% of the divorce filings are filed first by the wife, initiating a request for divorce, not the man. And I'm going to get on the soapbox for a couple of minutes. I have a question. Are any of you as disappointed as I am in the change that we see in the marriage ceremonies today compared to the older generations? I have some thoughts about that. Marriages today, it seems like, are performed everywhere but in a church, and even sometimes in some kind of a destination marriage where you're supposed to follow that bride and groom to some far-off location to see them get married. You can count me absent. I'm not going. I expect the wedding to be in the church and probably the church of the bride. Now, if that's a destination for me, I can go. Now, some of you may disagree with me and think that these so-called new marriage venues are just great. I don't. And in fact, I thought it was interesting. I looked up the definition of venue. The first definition, a place where a crime is committed. I think that suits a lot of these marriages. The marriage venue off somewhere where a crime is being committed in the marriage. And then, of course, it goes on to say it's also a place where there's a cause of action. But I think, you know, many marriages today are just pompous displays of dress and decoration and food and drink and party time. And I'm going to quote just some of this because I wrote it down, so I state it the way that I was thinking of it. The marriage couples are caught up in the excitement, but they have little thought of the pledge they're about to make, that I will until death do us part. And then a lifetime of mutually loving and honoring and obeying one another. That's not the thought at all. It's the thought of party time. And the wedding can cost thousands and tens of thousands of dollars today. I asked Ina, I said, what do you think our wedding cost? I believe it was several hundred dollars. And that included the dress, the cake, the flowers, everything that's needed to have a wedding ceremony. And, of course, paying the organist and the pastor. And I mentioned before in here that our organist was later murdered in a home invasion. And that was actually on a TV program about true crimes, a documentary about her death. She lived alone. Her home was invaded, and she was killed. Did they ever find? They did find the person who did it. I wasn't sure. But anyway, all that cost, today, I think even with inflation, our wedding would have been under $1,000 probably. And then the number one cause of arguments in marriage is money. Many of these couples today start out in debt because of the cost of the wedding. And the number one reason given for divorce is lack of commitment. So what was the ceremony really all about? Were they making that commitment for life? Well, you might say that marriage vows are being honored more because the divorce rate's decreasing in the last 10 years. But there's been a huge decrease in the number of marriages, too. And number of couples living together out of wedlock has increased tremendously, as well as the number of children born out of wedlock. Well, we won't have any statistics when those cohabitations break up. And even sometimes when a married couple separates, they don't bother getting a divorce. They just separate, so we don't have the statistic. So the really sad statistic is the number of children who suffer from those parents parting. Well, how many couples actually understand? From this day forward, what does that really mean? It means that nothing then is strictly your own. And I mean not your possessions, not your time, not even your body. And the welfare of the spouse is, from that time on, to be the main concern. And we would hope that love is involved, God describes love. Love suffers long. Love is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not vaunt itself. Love is not puffed up. Love does not seek its own. Love is not easily provoked. Love rejoices in truth. Love bears and believes and hopes all things, and love endures all things. I believe that a marriage bound by that kind of love as God defines it will not be broken. And that's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And then I ended it, my notes, that love may at times make it necessary to do things that are just not personally convenient. It wasn't convenient for God to so love the world that he gave his son to come and live among us, and for that son to give his life to save ours. I'll get off the soapbox at this point. The law did not pass away when Jesus came to earth. Jesus fulfilled the law. The Jews here had a loose understanding of the law of Moses, who permitted divorce because of the hardness of their hearts. And Jesus did not eliminate the law, but he corrected it. Deuteronomy chapter 24 told that a husband, if he found some uncleanness in his wife, he could write her a bill of divorcement. That's in Deuteronomy. We're not going to get into the deeper topic here of marriage and divorce, but I do want to point out that in this chapter 24 of Deuteronomy, uncleanness meant some kind of shame or disgrace to the family, but it was not adultery. And I say that because adultery was punishable by death, not by divorce. And if the divorced woman, it says, had a divorce from her second husband, she couldn't go back and remarry the first. We don't know why that was given. Maybe because it would lower her dignity to go back to the place where she first failed. And there are other passages in divorce. You can find them in Matthew chapter 19. But what's evident is that sin may cause a permission for divorce. But I think we need to be clear that there should be a pause and an attempt to have a repentance on the part of the parties, one or both, and have a reconciliation to save the marriage. So there's a permission, but not a necessity. We know today, though, that there are absolutely those times when the sinful spouse gives such mental or physical or emotional abuse that you cannot stay in the marriage. And we have the example of a granddaughter who just recently received a divorce. Unfortunately, she says now, she was under emotional, not physical, but emotional and mental abuse by her husband. She's a Christian, and she says now that she feels like she lost 10 years of her life because she tried to stay in the marriage. Would have been better had she ended it sooner, but I'm just hoping for her sake that it may apply Joel 2:25, that God will restore those years that the locust has eaten out of her life. Well, this we do know. The cause is really the cursed world. It was sin that we're born with because of that first sin of Adam and Eve, and brought us to the point where the Pharisees ask here in Matthew 19 and verse 3, testing Jesus, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? When Jesus told them what they already knew in their heart, he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And Jesus there quoted Genesis 2:24, which is where God defined marriage and established marriage in the home. Some legislators today think that they're little gods who can overrule God and make civil laws that anyone can marry anyone, regardless of sex or any other thing. Well, only God can define marriage, not man. And God's word can't be overruled through a civil law that says that two people living together in sin is a marriage. And if they believe that they can mock God, Galatians 6, verse 7 says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked." And I guess if they don't become a Christian, they'll find out at the great white throne judgment that they were not really able to mock God through that false marriage. So what God has put together, let not man put asunder. Matthew 19, verse 6. Well, the point here, Luke 16 and verse 17, is that the Pharisees wanted to pick and choose the portions of God's word that they favored. And then, of course, they added to it with their own rules and regulations. And, of course, that's legalism. And they rejecting the gospel here. While those, it says, some had better values, they were pressing to seek the kingdom. Those Pharisees, we find out a better description of them, of what Jesus said of them in Mark 7, verses 6 and 7. Jesus described them here, answered and said unto them, "Well, has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites? As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Let's go to verse 19. "There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and he fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in hell, this rich man lift up his eyes, being in torment, and he sees Abraham afar off, and he sees Lazarus there in the bosom of Abraham. And he cried and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he's comforted, and you're tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot. Neither then can they pass to us that would come from thence.' And he said, 'I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou would send him," that is Lazarus, "to my father's house. For I have five brothers, and that he may testify to them, lest they come to this place of torment.' Abraham said unto him, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' And he said, 'Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent.' And he said unto him, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead.'" First, we have to take into account that this is a true story. Two real men. It's a historical account. It's not a hypothetical. It's not a parable. These people are real. A parable does not use names. And here we have the name of the beggar, Lazarus. We have the name of two other real people, Abraham and Moses. And Abraham's bosom here refers to the holding place of the redeemed during that intermediate state between death and the rapture. And today we call that paradise. Well, the name of the rich man isn't given, but it does say he was clothed in purple and fine linen. Could perhaps even indicate royalty. The rich man died not being redeemed, and he was in hell. Sheol and Hades are always translated in our Bible as hell. And we learn that even in this intermediate state, there's a consciousness. So we're going to know the pleasure of paradise. But the unredeemed here are going to know the discomfort and the torment of hell, even in this holding time. Verse 25 tells how sad it is that the unsaved rich have all that they will ever have during their lifetime. Pleasure of good things while they were living. While Lazarus, who had almost nothing during his life on earth, will have a share of all the riches of our Father in heaven. Romans 8:17 tells us the redeemed are the children of God, and that we're heirs of God and heirs jointly with Christ, God's Son. So we are going to share in all the riches of God. And we're going to have them for eternity, not just for a lifetime. Well, the name of this rich man isn't given, perhaps for the benefit of the family who might recognize who he is. But we do know that he had five brothers who were still living. And he was able to speak to Abraham, and he spoke back to him. If your brothers don't hear Moses and the prophets, they wouldn't be persuaded, even though one returned from the dead. Well, that's true today, isn't it? Because we know one who absolutely returned from the dead. And we have no question Christ rose from the dead. And people still will not believe him. In John chapter 12, we learn that some came to see Jesus, but also to see another, a different Lazarus, not the Lazarus the beggar, but the Lazarus that Jesus raised from the dead, a brother of Mary and Martha. And the chief priest there wanted to kill both Jesus and Lazarus. And it says, John 12 and verse 11, because that by reason of Lazarus, of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. Well, the emphasis was not that Lazarus persuaded them. The reason was that they saw that there's only one who can raise people from the dead. And so they believed on Jesus, that he had the power. And therefore, they accepted him as God and as their Messiah. The rich man here wanted Lazarus the beggar to go back and speak to his brothers, but they wouldn't have believed him anyway. Now, the Jews in John chapter 12 believed Jesus because of the proof of the miracles that Jesus was God, not that this risen Lazarus persuaded them. Those who would reject Moses and the prophets are just so set against God's word, they're going to reject it in any form anyway. Now, we're going to go to chapter 17. Then said he unto the disciples, it is impossible, but that offenses will come. But woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone be hanged around his neck and he be cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Jesus here had been addressing the Pharisees, and now he turns his conversation back to the disciples and his followers. He pronounces a woe here, And he says, it's not upon those who, it's not possible that they will not sin. Who is that? That's us. It's not possible that we will not sin. We're all born with propensity to sin, and we will sin. But the woe here is pronounced upon those that cause people to commit sins. Woe upon those that cause people to sin. Jesus speaks of offending one of these, and apparently speaking of those that were right there, those that were in the crowd. And he says, you should not offend one of these. And he says, the little ones could either be young in age, they could be children, or they could just be immature believers that are there following Christ. And I would say that today, when you're pronouncing woe, let's say woe upon those college professors who steal faith from immature young people who are not firmly grounded in the Word of God. We know the weight of a millstone. It says, we've all seen them, and we carried one around with us for a while, a small one down in South Carolina. I don't know if we sold it at a yard sale or what when we moved from there. We don't have it anymore, but they're heavy. And if you were weighted with one and thrown into the sea, you would drown. Well, let's go to 17 verse 3. Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against you, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day he turns again to you, saying, I repent, then you forgive him. Jesus here is instructing us in some Christian duties, and he mentions two. First of all, we rebuke those that commit offenses against us. Tell them so. But second, forgive them if they repent. Now, we know that we're told that there is no limit to forgiveness, the number of times that he can repent. And Matthew 18, 21, 22, Peter asked Jesus if he should forgive a brother who sins against him up to seven times. Well, Jesus told Peter not just seven, but 70 times seven. And then at 491, don't do it anymore. No, that's not what he said. The point is that no matter how many times, as long as he repents, you forgive. And that's what God does. In the model prayer, we're told to ask every day for forgiveness of sins. Give us our daily bread and forgive us our debts. Those debts in the Greek are referring to sin or transgressions. And so every day, 365 times a year at least, we're to ask for forgiveness if we say that daily prayer. And the purpose is that we acknowledge to God and agree with God that we're sinners. And we need to do that every day because we are. Now, if our forgiveness from God stopped at 490, our forgiveness ran out a long time ago. So we want to think about that. I had this thought, though, and I put it in my notes. If it's us forgiving man, or if it's God forgiving us, if it becomes forgiveness continually for the same offense, doesn't it make it clear there is no repentance? If you never stop that thing for which you keep asking forgiveness. There are two Greek words translated repentance. I looked them up in the Greek to English lexicon. The first one, metanoeo, it means a change of mind in regard to sin. It means to repent of that sin. The other one, metamelomai, is a change in your soul. Deep down, you have a regret and a sorrow that will turn you away from sin. So if there's a true repentance, you will stop doing that sin, and you won't continually ask for that same sin to be forgiven. Let's go to 17 and verse 5. And the apostle said unto the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might say to the sycamore tree, be plucked up by the root and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Why did the apostles at this particular time ask for an increase in faith? It may be related to the fact that they're asked to forgive so many times. It's going to take some faith to be able to do that, but that's a command that he gave them. And Jesus replies that if the faith was as small as a mustard seed, you know how small that is? Teeny, teeny little seed. And from that grows great big bush. But if it was that small, you could use it to uproot that sycamore tree and throw it in the sea. The metaphor here is you start with a small faith and apply it. And, of course, we need to ask in God's will, and we know we find God's will in his word. I'm going to go on. We still have a little time. Let's go to verse 7. But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he's come from the field, go and sit down to meat, and will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird myself, and serve me, till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward you shall eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did the things that were commanded of him? Well, I think not. So likewise ye, when you have done all these things which are commanded of you, say, we're unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. Interesting here that he's teaching about what would be the mindset of an ideal servant. The world has the servant thinking if he has done something good or done it well, that he's such a success he can lord it over others and maybe even control them. But God says just the opposite, that to be humble in our servanthood to others. And Jesus didn't demean the servant, but he emphasized what the proper attitude would be. I'm going to give a personal example. In the early days of computers, I became what I kind of felt was being present at the creation, because I got into computers when they were very, very, what shall I say, just not very advanced. And it was difficult to program them back at that time. I did see in a bank, the only time I ever saw one that was run on vacuum tubes. And they had large cabinets of these vacuum tubes, took about the size of our kitchen here. And that computer only had 8K, 8,000 bytes. That was the size of that computer. Well, I received an education on how to program computers at a school at IBM, because there were no classes in colleges and universities. And we had to learn about bits. A bit in a computer is simply an electrical impulse, and that is either turned on or turned off. And so it's represented in a printout by a 0 or 1. 1 is on and 0 is off. It takes up a number of bits to make what we call a byte. And so today we talk about megabytes, and it took, back at that time, usually it was 8 bits. And if you have a combination of these on and off on 8 bits, you can represent then a byte, and that byte can be a character, it can be a number, it can be an alphabetic character, it could be a special character, or even an instruction to the computer. But we had to learn all that, and then when we programmed, if we had a program abort, we could actually go into memory and print out what was in a position of memory at that time. But when it printed out, it was 0, 1, 1, 1, 1, 0, 0, 0. So you get pages of zeros and ones. And then you had to break that down into put some together to make a byte and then to see what that byte contained. So that was very primitive. And I don't know why that was stuck together. So we designed applications that were needed by the employer that defined and defined programs which were needed. Now, an application is simply something that processes information and will give for that employer an application for billing or payroll or inventory control, et cetera. One of the hardest things I ever worked on was trucking tariffs. There are so many different tariffs, and trying to calculate the charge for trucking was a difficult thing. But an oversimplification here would be an app would contain information available to be input, the processing of that information that would be sorting, collating, calculating, and so forth, and then the information that needed to be stored. I started with IBM 1440, which had storage on disk, and these disks were as big as your dinner plate. And in fact, they were stacked. There were five of them in a stack, and that would be in a little cabinet. And then the cabinet that contained the computer wasn't that big room with vacuum tubes. It was just in a little cabinet. But when I started programming, we only had 8K or 12K, not much more than this vacuum tube computers had. And so we had to program within 12K of memory. We didn't have a lot to work with. Well, when we successfully wrote all those programs and installed the application, tested it, and that would include putting in false information, information that didn't belong, to see if the program could detect it and reject it and report it and not abort. Well, I said all that because I wanted to talk about the servant not being proud. I was never proud because I was able to complete the programming of an application. I was pleased that I was able to do that for the employer. Well, one time when I was working for a company that was computer consulting, and we had a contract with a bank in Cleveland, Ohio, and we were converting some old programs they had to new programs to run on a different computer. And when I was looking at their programs, I found something in one of them that had they ever hit that condition, they would have aborted. They would have shut down the computer for the time. And I told that to one of the bank managers there, and he said, well, that's what we're paying you for. I just gave it to him as a point of information to know that he was dodging a bullet. But he was right. And what it says here, do you think the servant, because he did things that were commanded him, that he should be thanked? And he says, I think not. If you're just doing the job that you're being paid to do, your thanks is your remuneration, I guess. And he did get, by the way, he said he ate, but then he gave those servants something to eat too. So they were paid. I grew up in an era of the NFL when if a person made a touchdown, he didn't pound his chest and do a dance in the end zone. I go back to the days of Jim Brown and Sam Huff. Sam Huff graduated from West Virginia U, and he played for the New York Giants. He was a linebacker, and Jim Brown from Syracuse University, and he played for the Cleveland Browns, a running back. And these two were legends of their day, and of course there was a great rivalry between them. But I never saw when they were successful to make that tackle or to make that touchdown, them pounding their chest and dancing in the end zone. They just went back to do the job they were paid to do, and they weren't paid millions like they are today. So the thing here is that a servant does his job. He's not to be proud because he did it, and he's not even to be thanked. He's to be paid. And if a person does well, Jesus tells what happens to that faithful servant, Matthew 25, 21. Jesus tells that the emphasis here is faithful servant, well done, you good and faithful servant, because you've been faithful in the responsibility I gave you, I'll give you more responsibility. So enter into the joy of your employer. So he shares in his master's joy, not in his own pride. And so his reward was to be given more responsibility. And I found that in my jobs in life, that if I did a job well, my employer was probably going to reward me by giving me even more responsibility. So anyway, that's all about being not proud. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we do give thanks for the day, for the opportunity of being in your house. We just thank you so much that you've given us a church where we can be this part of the body of Christ in this community, and that we can give back to the community as we've been able to through the children in the school across the street where we can provide food for them. And we thank you that we have a pastor who has a heart for the people, and he loves the people, and he loves the Word. We thank you for our pastor, for his diligence in studying the Word and of providing us with the meat of the Word in every sermon that we hear. We ask now that you bless the service to follow, and just bless our pastor to us through the Holy Spirit. We'll give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.